I gave you a little challenge. How many remember what that challenge was? I asked you to read something. My son is very sharp. He said, First Peter. I said, that is right, First Peter. And you may remember, First Peter has five chapters. And my request to you was, I would like to see you read First Peter, though all five chapters, once a week for four consecutive weeks. How many of you have embarked on this challenge? You're in the game. Oh, not as many as I was hoping. How many of you would be willing to get in the game? Read five chapters once a week for 4 weeks. Yeah? Okay, now just remember, if you have questions on 1 John, you talk to my good friend Mike D'Angelo. He's got that one down. But if you're wanting to do 1 Peter, then stay with us morning by morning. We'll be in 1 Peter much more than 4 weeks, I'm sure. So, five chapters, easy to read in 7 days, if you do that four consecutive weeks. Over the last 4 or 5 weeks, I have read 1 Peter in the NIV, the ESV, the HCSB, the KJV, and the NASB. I'm about to run out of translations. I think there are a few more, but it's kind of fun reading it in different translations, getting little nuances that are a little different, and I enjoy that. So, if you want to embark on that, that would be great. Why do this? Why read the same book 4 weeks in a row? Because that allows the Lord to deal with your heart. It allows the Lord, as you immerse yourself in His Word, to speak to you and speak to you and speak to you. And then when we get to that particular passage in preaching, it won't be like it's a brand new thought to you. And that's a good thing. So let's embark that direction. I want us to pray together this morning for just a few moments. I don't know what needs you have. As we walk into church, we always come with needs. Everybody has needs. And that's just the way it is in this life. Jesus said, in this world, you have trouble. But then he added, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So when we have needs, the place to go is to the feet of our Lord and Savior, who wants to meet us at the very point of our need. Let's do this. I want to start by you having an opportunity just to, for a few seconds, just to privately, quietly, silently in prayer, bring to the Lord needs in your life, or perhaps someone has been burdening your heart, needs in their lives. I'm going to give you a few seconds to pray for needs, and then I'll lead us aloud in just a moment. God, I'm thankful that your hearing is very good. Lord, that when we come to you in prayer and humble ourselves before you, you hear our prayers. God, many people have been lifting up needs for all manner of situations and heartaches and trials and problems in their lives. Lord, I know that some undoubtedly have prayed about physical needs. We have people in our midst who are sick or really having some significant physical problems. Thank you, Lord, that you are the great physician. Thank you, Lord, that there's not a single physical need we could ever bring to you which is beyond your ability. Father, I know that there are some undoubtedly who are having financial needs and problems and stresses. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be good stewards of that which you've entrusted to us. Help us to be generous givers. But Lord, at the same time, as we walk in obedience to you, we thank you for your promise that says that you will meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then, God, I know there are some who've probably brought to you today relationship needs, struggles in a relationship, husbands and wives and children and parents and friendships and just all manner of relational needs. Father, we know that you're the one who shows us how to have peace in your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that as we have relational needs, we can't make the other person do anything. But Lord, we can humble ourselves before you, and we can do what is right before you, no matter what the other person does. So Lord, may we do what's right and entrust the rest to you. And then, Father, also know that there are many spiritual needs in our midst. God, some may not know you as their Lord and Savior. They know about you. They've been to church. They may have done some religious activities in the past. But Father, I pray especially for those who do not personally understand what it means to walk in relationship with Jesus. Lord, would you please open eyes and hearts today? And where people are seeking you, Lord, we claim your promise. It says, those who seek you will find you. Father, we also lift up today just the hearing of this message. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear truth and eyes to see truth and hands and feet that walk after truth in obedience to what you'd speak to our hearts from your word today. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your love and that you love us enough, God, to share truth with us. Sometimes that truth is very encouraging. Sometimes it's very convicting. But Lord, we don't need deception. What we need is truth. And so, Father, I pray that the truth that's shared in this message would impact our lives and help us to live and breathe the truth of your word. We thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most treasured chapters in all of the New Testament is Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three memorable parables. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost or prodigal son. Each parable portrays a lost soul who is forgiven and reconciled to God. And each parable concludes with an incredible celebration of tremendous joy at the recovery of that which was lost, all of which illustrates the heart of God for the salvation of a lost soul. Genuine salvation and true joy go together like two peas in a pod. Peter's goal in today's text is to help believers understand the joy that should be our constant expression in light of our salvation. In other words, if you're saved, you ought to be happy about it. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter chose to start this letter with a focus on joy because his readers needed this reminder and this encouragement. Many of these believers were facing severe persecution. Later, in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter exhorted these same believers, saying, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The clear implication is that even though the recipients of this letter were suffering unjustly, they should expect such treatment and endure it with patience and joy. Now my question is, how? When you're in the midst of severe persecution and pain and trial, how? Does that even sound reasonable to you? Here's the case that Peter is making. In light of the blessings of salvation, no earthly problems should diminish our joy. Of course, to fully appreciate what Peter is saying, one would first need to be saved. one would first need to have a personal, intimate, real relationship with Jesus Christ. And one would also need to see their trials from God's perspective. The joy of salvation is not a brief, shallow, circumstance-based emotion. Biblical joy, which is not based on circumstances, is something permanent and profound. Biblical joy is given by God through His Son by way of His Holy Spirit. Now, mere happiness comes from positive external circumstances. So when the circumstances are good, you're happy. When the circumstances are bad, you're not. But the joy of salvation comes from a deep-rooted confidence that your salvation and your home in heaven are secure by the grace of God. Things within your present circumstances may not feel right or be right, but for those who are in Christ, we know that one day God will make all things right. He is worthy of our trust. In today's verses, Paul gives five perspectives on joy so that we who are believers may have joy even in the midst of severe trials. So, the question is, how can I rejoice in all kinds of trials? The first thing is this: I greatly rejoice. From verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, "in this," those words, "in this," refers back to verses 3 through 5, which reminded us of the first great truth that brings joy to believers, namely, our eternal inheritance. The term "greatly rejoice" is an intense, expressive term that means to be supremely, abundantly happy with a happiness that has nothing to do with circumstances or superficial feelings. Jesus used this same term in Matthew 5:12 when he talked about how we should feel when people insult us and persecute us because of our relationship with him. And in the King James Version of Matthew 5:12, the rendering of translators says that we are to be in that circumstance exceedingly glad. That's a whole lot of glad. So, here's the command we are being given. Not only are we to rejoice in the midst of trials, we are to greatly rejoice. That's the commandment. As we discussed in an earlier message, God has reserved and secured an eternal inheritance in heaven for every believer. That's why the Apostle Paul urged believers to focus on things above, not on earthly things. Understand that there was a time when joy seemed very elusive to Jesus' disciples. In the upper room, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." For a short time, unbelievers rejoiced while the disciples grieved as a result of Jesus' death. But when Christ arose and his disciples saw him, their sorrow turned to immeasurable joy. The same thing can be true for us. No matter what trials and heartache you are currently experiencing or will experience in the days to come, if you are in Christ, a day is coming when your grief will turn to immeasurable joy. So, how can you and I not only rejoice, but how can we greatly rejoice? Those who are in Christ can greatly rejoice because we have a confident hope. Key word, confident. You know, sometimes when people use the word hope, it's like a roll of the dice. Well, I hope it turns out a seven. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. Jesus' hope, biblical hope, is a confident hope. We trust the promises of God and the one who gave those promises. In fact, we have a promise from God that because Jesus is risen from the dead, at this very moment, he is preparing a place in heaven for us. And he is guarding our inheritance right now, at this very moment. That, beloved, is a reason to greatly rejoice. Number two, I greatly rejoice in all kinds of trials. From verses 6 and 7. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. When trials come, not if, when trials come, what are we to do? In two words, trust God. Walking with Jesus requires faith. Rather than allowing severe trials and persecutions to steal our joy and spoil our anticipation of future blessings in heaven, believers with a biblical perspective understand that such trials can actually add to our joy as we experience the sweet, sweet grace of God. However, faith in Jesus is not optional. In the remainder of verse 6, Paul lists four features of the troubles that God uses to prove your faith. First, troubles are only now for a little while. I've got good news for you this morning. Your troubles are temporary. Whatever your troubles might be, your troubles are temporary. They are literally for a season, which means they will quickly pass away. Perhaps not quickly enough for some of us, but in God's economy, they will quickly pass away. You know why I really, truly don't mind the sub-freezing temperatures of the winter season? Because I'm from Missouri. Yes, that's part of it, but that's not really the big deal. Really, it's because I know it's just for a season. Spring will be here soon. It's the same thing with problems. Whenever hurts and troubles come, whatever hurts and troubles you're facing, a better day will be here soon. Compared to the glory of heaven, Paul calls these problems light and momentary troubles. Second, troubles serve a purpose in believers' lives. God uses troubles to humble us, to wean us away from worldly things, and to point us toward heaven. Also, your problems enable you to help others. Listen to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Some of you have lost a spouse, or you've experienced addiction, or you've lost your job, or you've experienced the pain of divorce, or you have felt the stress of some other terrible trial. God wants to now use you to minister to someone else. God never wastes a hurt, but sometimes we do. If you have to suffer, wouldn't you prefer to fulfill the purpose of God at the same time? Third, with the term suffer grief, Peter acknowledges that troubles undeniably bring pain. The term suffer grief refers not only to physical pain, but also to mental and emotional pain, including sadness, sorrow, disappointment, and stress. By God's design, if you and I are going to be of greater spiritual usefulness to Him, we must experience a measure of pain. Now, I didn't say I like the pain. I don't. But I recognize the usefulness of pain in my life. I am convinced that the only way I will become the man of God that I need to be is through pain. I wish there was another way. I wish there was an easier way. I am convinced there is not. Have you ever noticed that those who seem to be the most greatly used servants of God almost without exception have gone through immeasurable pain in their lives? Fourth, Peter notes that Christians experience all kinds of trials, so troubles come in many different forms. The Greek word for all kinds means many colored. Later, Peter uses the same word to describe the diverse grace of God. Just as troubles are diverse, God's grace for believers is equally diverse. No form of trouble exists that some facet of God's grace cannot overcome. God's grace is sufficient for every trial you will ever endure. Now, these four elements explain why troubles should not diminish a believer's joy. Then, the first half of verse 7 states the reason explicitly. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Real faith in Christ is not theoretical. Real faith in Christ must be proved. The Greek word for proved or proof was used to describe the analysis of metal. This analysis process discovers a metal's purity and determines its true worth after all of the impurities have been smelted away. By analogy, God tests a believer's faith to reveal its genuineness. God does this not because He needs to know who is or is not a true believer. He already knows. He does this so we can know the truth, and so those who are true believers can have joy and confidence in a faith that has been tested and proved. Let me ask you a question. Might God also seek to prove your faith? Could that be reality? You know, in the Old Testament, God often put his people's faith to the test. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.'" Could it be that God will also test you to see if you will follow his instructions? Also in Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses commanded the Israelites, "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands." Another example, the entire book of Job is an example of God putting a believer to the test. No matter what Satan threw at Job, Job never stopped trusting the Lord. Through the worst circumstances imaginable, Job remained faithful to God, and his faith was proved to be genuine. Peter used gold in his analogy because it was the most precious of all metals, and in ancient times it was the basis for most monetary transactions. Just as fire separates gold from useless dross, so God uses trials to separate true faith from superficial professions of faith. But even though gold can be purified when tested by fire, gold is still perishable. However, proven faith in God is eternal, making it more precious than gold. Number three, I will greatly rejoice in honor from God. From verse 7, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter's discussion of proven faith in the first part of verse 7 actually leads into his main point in the latter part of verse 7, namely that believers would rejoice, listen to this, in being able to receive honor from God. When we exhibit a deep faith, which only develops through tests and trials and suffering, the result is glory and honor from God. That sounds kind of strange, does it not? In this particular verse, Peter's focus is not on Christians honoring God, although that certainly is the focus of most of Scripture. But in this case, the focus is on God's commendation of believers who have trusted him through thick and thin. God will commend believers with praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Incredibly, believers who are called to give praise and honor and glory to God can, by their faith in God in the midst of trials, elicit praise from God in the life to come. Near the conclusion of the parable of the talents, Jesus told his disciples, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, if that's not a commendation, I don't know what is. saving faith and the good works that result from faith always receive God's commendation. Once again, does it sound strange that God would praise us? Listen to Romans 2:29. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That man's praise is not from men, but from God. That God would praise our faith in the midst of difficulties is truly amazing, since both are gifts of His grace in the first place. Praise such as this demonstrates the amazing grace and generosity of God. When Jesus Christ is revealed, refers to the second coming of Christ, and it especially focuses on the time when Christ returns to reward His redeemed people. Later in the same chapter, Peter again exhorts his readers in preparation for the time when Jesus will be revealed. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And in his parable of the expectant steward, Jesus spoke of eager anticipation of eternal reward. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. Now listen to this next part. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. Is that amazing? What an amazing truth it is that when Jesus returns for his own, not only will you joyfully serve him, but according to Luke 12, he will also graciously reward and serve you. The reality of your faith in God is already being validated as you faithfully endure tests and trials. How can I rejoice in all kinds of trials? Number four, I greatly rejoice in my love for Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Love and trust are two crucial ingredients in any meaningful relationship. In this verse, Peter emphasizes these aspects as essential to a believer's relationship with Christ, and he says that they are vital for joy to be the outcome. Gotta love him, gotta trust him. With these words, Peter also reflects real humility based on his past experience as one of the 12. Excluding Judas Iscariot, Peter was the disciple who exhibited the most flagrant breach of faith in his Lord. Not long after Peter's threefold denial of Christ, Jesus confronted Peter three times, asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" So let me pause right here and just ask you, if you had openly denied Jesus three times, how would you feel if Jesus asked you three times, "Do you really love me?" So now, with great humility, Peter reflects on that time and by implication commended his persecuted audience for their loyalty and faithfulness to Christ. Even though Peter had been the leader of the apostles, and even though he had lived with Jesus for 3 years and seen miracle after miracle after miracle, even though all of that, at a crucial time, Peter failed to sustain his love and trust in Jesus. But in stark contrast, these people to whom he's writing, even though they had not physically seen Jesus, they still maintained a deep love for Jesus and a strong trust in Jesus in the midst of horrendous persecution and suffering. The word that Peter uses for love in this verse, agape or agapeo, it is the selfless love of the will, which is the noblest form of love. In other words, the focus of agape love is not so much about how I feel. Rather, the focus of agape love is what I selflessly will to do. Agape love has very little to do with feelings. And since Peter uses the present tense, it indicates that his audience was continuously loving their Lord, which defines the essence of being a follower of Christ. Next, Peter commends his readers' faith and trust in Christ. Obviously, believing in Jesus and loving Jesus go hand in hand. The soul that loves Jesus cannot help but believe in him. But at the same time, the soul that believes in Jesus cannot help but love him. Even though Christians today do not physically see Jesus, we still believe in him. Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Faith accepts the written record of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. The Word of God reveals to us Christ in all his glory, and it leads us to love him. The more we know and trust Christ, and the more such knowledge possesses our hearts, the stronger our love for him becomes, and the more joy we exhibit. One of the reasons being in a discipling relationship is so significant to me is because we desperately need help and encouragement to stay focused on Christ, accountable to one another, and growing in our love and obedience to him. If you're going to have the joy of Christ, you have to believe in him and love him. And if you're going to believe in him and love him, you have to be constantly focused on him. To do that, we need discipling relationships. We need one another. Thus, love and trust work hand in hand to bind us to a living, joyful fellowship with Jesus. How can I rejoice in all kinds of trials? Number 5, I greatly rejoice in the salvation of my soul. Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't know if some of you have been saved so long that you can no longer remember what it's like to not be saved. But let's just do this for a moment. Pause just a moment. Imagine who you would be and where you would be at this very moment if Jesus had not saved your soul. That you, the you apart from Christ, I'm trusting is a great contrast between the you in Christ. That, beloved, is a huge reason to rejoice. Peter is not looking at the future. He is looking at the here and now. Flowing out of a believer's personal fellowship with Christ is the goal of our faith, namely, the salvation of our souls. Salvation refers to believers' present tense deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, from the distress, confusion, and hopelessness of sin, and from the dominion of sin. Man, is there not a lot in that package? If you cannot rejoice over the salvation of your soul, you had better do a heart check to see if your soul is saved. There truly is no reason for believers to lose their joy when we can tap into the spiritual realities mentioned in this passage. How can I rejoice in all kinds of trials? I greatly rejoice. I greatly rejoice in all kinds of trials. I greatly rejoice in honor from God. I greatly rejoice in my love for Christ. And perhaps the most significant of all, I greatly rejoice in the salvation of my soul by the grace and goodness of God. As Jesus assured his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Enough for today.